your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. We are currently looking at one of the most wonderful stories in that we're watching as Jesus models for us the most precious thing one person can do for another in this life. As most of you know, I was raised in a Christian home with a father who was a pastor. That makes me a PK, a pastor's kid, which means that I grew up in the church listening to many sermons every week of my life. Because I wasn't saved, was spiritually dead, and therefore did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit to help me understand Scripture, I could never understand the significance of the words that I was hearing. It was in the summer of 1977, by the mercy of God, I had recently been saved from the penalty of my sins, and I was working with little children in a camp for military officer families in Buena Vista, Colorado. I had a pretty serious accident climbing one of the mountains on the way to what's called Independent Pass on the Continental Divide. And as I was recovering from my fall, a co-teacher at my camp taught me two things that would change my life forever. First, he taught me how to study the Bible. And then secondly, he pointed me to a teacher to help me study the Bible. That teacher was a young preacher from California named John MacArthur. I knew nothing about him. I had grown up listening to preaching, some of the greatest preaching in the world, but I had never heard anything like I heard when I listened to John preach. He explained things to me that I did not understand. He explained them in a way that I could understand them. He answered all the questions I would have asked if I was talking to him. He preached like no one I had ever heard before, and it changed my life. All the other preachers preached conceptually. He told me what every word meant, and that's what I wanted to know. Later, as you know, I would have the great privilege of being on the staff of Grace Community Church, one of the co-pastors with him in Southern California. Beginning that summer in Colorado, I ordered cassette tapes, hundreds of cassette tapes, and listened to everything I could get my hands on. And it literally opened my eyes to understand Scripture. Meanwhile, a girl that I did not yet know was experiencing a similar experience in Miami, Florida. Her parents, Helen's parents, had saved some money for her to attend a small Bible college in Miami. When her first class in Bible ended, she sat there at her desk and began to cry. The professor asked her what was wrong, and she said, I never knew you could study the Bible in this way. Thank you for explaining it to me. Well, what both of us learned in that situation, those differing situations, was that the Word of God, as Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us, is living. It's alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. By far, the greatest lesson John ever taught me, and Helen would learn later, was that the power of the Word of God lies in the explanation of biblical truth, not in the person doing the explaining. The power of the Word of God lies in the explanation of biblical truth, not in the person doing the explaining. And the experience we had, and every true follower of Jesus has, every time someone explains some new element of the living Word of God to us, is that it is exactly what these two men in our passage on the road to Emmaus had when Jesus explains the Word of God to them. Look at verse 32 of our passage, chapter 24. Verse 30, 32, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road?" Specifically what? While he was explaining the scriptures to us. So get this. To understand the Word of God is to understand truth. To understand the Word of God is to understand everything from God's perspective, which is because it is God's view, and that's the only true view. All of God's purposes for humanity and all of His purposes in time and eternity can be known only to those who truly understand the Word of God. Therefore, the greatest service that can ever be rendered to anyone is to explain to them what the Word of God means by what it says. It's the concept of authorial intent. What did the author mean when he wrote what he wrote as moved along by the Holy Spirit? That is what's known as Bible exposition. Bible exposition is the process of explaining the meaning of Scripture. To talk about Scripture without explaining the meaning of Scripture is useless. And it is that precious process, the teaching and the explaining of the Word of God to another, the exposition of the Word of God, that is the greatest service one person can ever render to another. And that's exactly what we are watching Jesus do in our current passage. Now, at this point in time in the text, with the women witnesses, there are now more witnesses than the law requires to prove that Jesus has risen from the dead. But the 11, you'll remember the apostles and the many other true followers of Jesus Christ gathered at Bethany, they still do not believe the reports of the women. They think they're being foolish, that they're having visions. Yes, they believe the body is missing. But no, they do not believe Jesus has risen from the dead. And why was that? Well, because they valued their expectations over the clear teaching of Old Testament prophecy. Because they were focusing on the results of the second coming of Jesus Christ, where He will reign in glory on the earth, as prophesied in the Old Testament. But in so doing, they ignored the Messiah's role in His first coming. Now, as I've said many times, in their lack of understanding of the Scriptures, they just could not bear the idea of a dead Messiah. And because they had no place in their theology for the death of the Messiah, they therefore had no place in their theology for a resurrection. And understand, their failure to believe is not because they never read the Scripture. It's not because they rejected the Scripture. It's not because they never went to synagogue to hear the Scripture taught. It's not because they didn't believe the Scripture. It's simply because they had a partial understanding of Scripture. A partial understanding of the Scripture is never enough. And again, they were basing their theology on their expectations rather than the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to tell them. Up front, there's going to be a rebuke. They deserve it. They should know better. In the end, they are going to be moved from the deepest despair to the greatest joy imaginable. And there's no way, quite frankly, there's no way we could ever comprehend their centuries-old disappointment. It would be equally hard for us to comprehend their exhilaration. The transition here is from the depths of despair to the heights of exhilaration. Now, here's the lesson for us here, and there are two. The primary lesson is that just as Jesus Christ actually died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, He also actually rose from the dead physically, bodily. The second greatest lesson is knowing that Scripture, the Word of God, all of it is alive. His death and resurrection had been prophesied repeatedly in great detail in the Old Testament. And when Jesus explained that to the two travelers, their hearts, it says, came alive. It's as if their hearts were on fire. And so those are the lessons that we want to learn as we look at this most wonderful account. Now, this is the encounter, between the risen Savior and the two men on the road to Emmaus can best be viewed from three perspectives. And as I often do, I'm using MacArthur's outline here. First, the need for understanding. Secondly, the source of understanding. And then third, the response to understanding. Now, last day, we looked at our first point, the need for understanding, and I review simply because we want a running start for these two key second points. The need for understanding. Look at verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day. Luke's beginning a new section. He's amazed at this. Two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. This is the setting here. These are two of those few true followers of Jesus Christ who, along with the apostles, had been in Jerusalem for Passover and now were in Bethany's mourning the death of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting here, it's interesting to note that our gracious Lord appears to two disciples that we know nothing about. Two disciples, most likely, who had not been in close proximity with him. In the most wonderful act of condescension, our Lord makes this glorious appearance and teaches this incredible, perhaps unequaled lesson on the truth of the Old Testament regarding Messiah to two very obscure people. The timing here is late Sunday afternoon, the first day of the week, the third day since Jesus was crucified. It's still the day that Christ has risen from the grave. He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene. He has already appeared to the other women who have witnessed everything from Christ's crucifixion to the risen Lord. The setting here is that these two men are traveling back to their home from Jerusalem. They live in a village called Emmaus, and they're going home because Passover has ended, and what they so eagerly anticipated beginning on Monday when Jesus came into Jerusalem so triumphantly, it hasn't panned out the way they believed it would, the way they expected it to. In their minds, like so many of the Jews of Jesus' day, they did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. His works and his words were undeniable. It's clear that they had followed Jesus and believed in him. But see, Jesus did not finish the way they believed that he should. In their minds, when Jesus didn't marshal his followers and overthrow Rome, something was wrong. They expected the Messiah to come in glory, to conquer militarily, to redeem the nation Israel, redeeming them perhaps in a spiritual sense, yes, but more, redeeming them in a sense of delivering them from their enemies, from oppression and occupation and defeat at the hands of the many enemies they'd had throughout history. Messiah would come, he would establish the throne on earth, promised to the greater son of David in Jerusalem. He would reign in Jerusalem not only over Israel, but he would extend his kingdom over the entire world. That's the triumph and the glory. That's the part they believed. That's the part they expected. And they were so focused on that that when they were literally blinded to the suffering and the death part. Understand, all they believed will be true when Jesus returns the second time. But that was never his purpose in coming the first time. But then when Jesus was crucified, well, they had to be wrong about him in their limited perspective. No Messiah could ever or would ever be crucified, and certainly not by pagan Romans. In their minds, there was no such thing as a dead Messiah. And so these two unconvinced, doubting, true followers of Jesus Christ are on their way back home. They are heartsick, they are devastated, and they are utterly, profoundly confused. Verse 14. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. Obviously, all the things refers to everything that had taken place related to Jesus during Passion Week. And you can know that they discussed these shocking details every step of the journey back home. It just doesn't make sense. What did we miss? Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. You can just imagine them retelling the details of Christ's ministry and then that final week, and they're repeating it over and over again. And while they're repeating this thing, they notice that someone now is walking with them. A stranger joins them. Luke tells us that the stranger who begins walking with them is Jesus, but the two do not recognize him. To them, this is just another man walking down the road with them. How could they not recognize Jesus? Look at verse 16. Their eyes were prevented, it's passive verb, from recognizing him. Jesus had not yet formally revealed himself to anyone other than Mary Magdalene, but even then, she didn't recognize him in his glorified body until he spoke to her. But this is different. These two followers of Jesus Christ don't recognize Jesus because Jesus has prevented them from recognizing him. Add to that the fact that because they did not believe Jesus had risen from the dead, he was the last person they would ever expect to be talking and walking with. This is a very important point. I mentioned it a moment ago, I'll mention it again, and then I'll mention it again. MacArthur says this, by not revealing himself to them until after he explained the scripture, Jesus modeled the principle that the power lies in the explanation of biblical truth, not in the person doing the explaining. It's key. Verse 17. And he, Jesus, said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? Now remember, it's not that Jesus doesn't know what they're talking about. He does. He simply wants to expose their hearts through their words. Our words come from our hearts. And you'll remember we talked about the fact that Jesus, like any good Bible teacher, is going to ask them a couple of questions before he exposits the text to them. And so Jesus begins this brief instruction in explaining the scriptures by first asking questions that elicit from these two their understanding, and it exposes their confusion. And then look at this, verse 17. I love this. And they stood still. Look at the verse. He said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. His question stops them right in their tracks. They just stop right there with an expression of grief covering their face. And what's clear is that they cannot begin to understand such an ignorant question. Verse 18, incredulously, perhaps agitated, one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to Jesus, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days? I mean, how on earth do you not know what happened in Jerusalem this past week? They just cannot believe that this stranger knows nothing of what has taken place. As we learned, the fact that Luke mentions Cleopas by name suggests that he most likely was Luke's source for writing this so many years later. In the mind of Cleopas, even though this stranger must have been a Passover pilgrim visiting Jerusalem, he still should have known what was happening. Everyone knew what was happening. It was all common knowledge for every resident and pilgrim alike. Look at verse 19, and you have to love this. And he, Jesus, said to them, "What things?" He's just literally reeling them in, both of them in. He wants to elicit a further response from them. And they then answer Jesus to explain what they're so exercised over. And this right here is their summation of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Verse 19. And they said to Jesus, "What things?" "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." And the implication here is that they believed that Jesus was much more than a prophet. They believed that he was the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament's prophesied about. That Jesus performed supernatural signs and wonders, miracles over natural and supernatural realms all over Israel, authenticating, pointing to the fact that he had to be the Messiah. That he spoke and taught like no one had ever taught before. That he said and did things, everything that was pleasing in the sight of God. And of course, God had already expressed His pleasure with the Son in both Christ's baptism and His transfiguration. They mentioned that Jesus was admired by all the people, they said, who praised God for the miracles that He performed. And what they're saying is that the general population knew that Jesus was a prophet. They had to. They could not deny His teaching, and they could not deny His miracles. But understand that while the people viewed Jesus as a prophet sent from God, they did not view Him as their Lord and their Master and their Savior and their Messiah. In other words, their belief in Jesus as a prophet of God fell far short of true saving faith. But these two, they're believers in Jesus Christ. And so they described Jesus accurately. They accurately described who Jesus was and what He had done. But then, to make sure Jesus has the whole story, they add in the details of the last 3 days. Verse 20. And how chief priests, the chief priests, our own chief priests, and our own rulers, the religious Israel of, leaders of Israel, delivered this one to the sentence of death, and then actually carried it out through crucifixion. Well, they got that right also. It's interesting to note that these two very clearly understood that the Roman executioners had been forced, had been manipulated to carry out the Jewish leader's will. And so they state quite clearly that it was the religious leaders who were the real killers. Now, up to this point, everything they have said was correct. They clearly understood who Jesus was. They clearly understood what Jesus did, but what they did not understand, what they could not understand was that, let me change that, what they did not understand, what they could have understood was that Jesus would come to earth twice. They also did not understand the purpose of His first coming. And so they continue. But here it is. We were hoping. This was our expectation. That it was He, this one, who was going to redeem Israel. Now that right there is the truth. That's their heart. And this is the key to their misunderstanding. This is the reason the nation of Israel to this day cannot, will not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And why couldn't Jesus redeem Israel in their eyes? Well, because they believed that he was dead. They had no place for a dead Messiah in their theological understanding. These two men on the road to Emmaus were part of a believing remnant of Israel who were looking for the Messiah. That was good. They had come to believe that Jesus was that Messiah. That was good. They had fully believed that he was going to redeem Israel from all of their enemies. But their timing was wrong. Not now. Now, here's what's interesting here, and I pointed this out last week as well. The verb translated redeem here appears here only in Luke's gospel. Appears only here in Luke's gospel. In its noun form, it's used back in chapter 1, verse 68. But here's the point. This term redeem is found throughout the entire Old Testament. And the point is that everyone in Israel knew that to redeem something, you had to pay a price. You had to buy it back. So they believed that Messiah would redeem Israel. They're missing the redeem part. The redemption concept should have been their focus throughout the Passover celebration, when all those animals were being sacrificed as the price for forgiveness, but it had become ritual to them, rote behavior. And even though they understood that redemption required death, they ignored the fact that it would require the death of the Messiah himself. How could Messiah redeem them if death is not involved? And so consequently, the last 3 days make no sense to them when the one they believed to be the Messiah was executed. The two men speak again, verse 21. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day these things happened. Remember, this third day would have begun the night before at 6 o'clock. So it's almost the end of the third day. And what they're saying is, look, it's been 3 days, nothing's happened. He was crucified, he's dead, nothing's changed. Now it's interesting, look at this, that they do admit that they've rejected the numerous eyewitness accounts that the women had brought. That the women had told them. They had clearly said Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Look at verse 22. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. 22. But also some women among us amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and they did not find his body. They came to us saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and they found it just exactly as the women also said. But him, Jesus, they didn't see. You'll remember it was Peter and John. They're speaking about Peter and John who'd gone to the tomb. They found it exactly the way the women reported. But because they didn't see the risen Lord, they could only verify an empty tomb and not a risen Savior. The women's testimony was correct. It was accurate. But the centuries-old misunderstanding of Old Testament prophecy prevented them from even thinking that Messiah could die and then conquer death. Well, it's time for Jesus to step in and to teach. He's exposed their hearts, and so he does. Look at verse 25. He said to them, O foolish men, you foolish men, and slow of heart, that's a word that means dumb, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now the key here, word here is that word all. That little word all is the key to understanding everything that Jesus is going to say. In other words, these secondary disciples on the road to the village of Emmaus did not have the whole story. They should have, but they did not. Which is why Jesus confronts them for their lack of understanding. And so what Jesus is saying is that when it comes to the Word of God, you need to study it as an approved workman. You need to study it to have the whole story. Now, here's what you need to understand. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most single most important event that's ever happened in the history of the world. We covered that. Because His death and resurrection are... Here's why. Because His death and resurrection are the events that seal salvation for eternity. No resurrection, no salvation, no salvation, eternity in hell for everyone. Now, because the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are the most important events in the history of the world, guess what? They are predicted, prophesied about in Scripture. Anybody who does not see that in the Old Testament is needlessly ignorant. It's not as if it's obscure. That's why Jesus says what He does here in verse 25. He's saying, in essence, you should have known this. This should not be a surprise to you. Now, there's an important principle here that you have to understand. Here it is. There is never an excuse for biblical ignorance to those who possess the Word of God. There is never an excuse for biblical ignorance to those who possess the Word of God. And I would add to that, the reason the preacher has the higher responsibility is because his job is to explain the text, not talk about health, wealth, prosperity, politics. His job is to explain the text, which the Holy Spirit indwelling then takes and applies as need be in the hearts and the lives of every true follower of Jesus Christ. So there's never an excuse for biblical ignorance. It's not the fault of Scripture if you don't understand it. It's clear. God wrote it to be clear. God, who is perfect, did not write in perfect text. And regardless of what the individual thinks, the one who possesses the Scripture is still responsible to understand what it says. And beyond that, Jesus had told them repeatedly that He must suffer and He must die, but that He would rise from the dead, and we looked at that last time. And so these two, on the road to Emmaus, had the Word of God. They had studied the Word of God, but their expectations of what they believed a Messiah should do kept them from understanding all that it really did say. That's why you want to ensure that your systematic theology is based on your biblical theology. If your biblical theology is based on your systematic theology, you will make the Bible say things that the Bible does not say. You will tweak those verses to make them say something they do not say. Pulling out of the text, whether inserting into the text, you're not to do that. And so these two on the road to Emmaus, they had the Word of God. Their expectations were wrong. It was the same with all of Israel. They had a misguided understanding of the Old Testament. They had focused only on that part that solved their temporal problems. What they did not really realize was that they could not even get into the kingdom of God that they longed for without the Messiah dying to pay the sins, pay the price for the sins of all who would be enabled to believe. Messiah has to die. Why? Because redemption demands death, and He must conquer death. Redemption demands a risen Savior. And so, these two reflect the same attitude that all the rest had. You cannot have, I pointed this out last Lord's Day, you can have pretty solid biblical theology, but if you do not understand and accept the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're going to wind up in hell for all of eternity. So these two at least reflect the same attitude of the rest of Israel, most of Israel. They just could not comprehend what had happened and how they could have been so wrong. You can hear the debate. He did this, how could this not happen? We saw this happen, how could he not do this? And so Jesus asks them to expose their ignorance. He asks them the questions to expose their ignorance, their dilemma, their confusion, to raise the stakes on how much they need to understand. And so that's the first point, the need to understand. In teaching the text, what you want to do is you want to answer all the questions the congregation should be asking if they're thinking as they're reading the text. The need for understanding. Secondly, the source of understanding. So, the need for understanding was generated by ignorance of Scripture. The source of understanding was generated by the Scripture itself. They needed to know that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they needed to know that His resurrection was essential to His Messiahship. They needed to know that the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that was the plan of God from eternity past. And that's what the Old Testament authors spoke about. They also needed to know that they missed it. They had had the wrong focus all along. And so before Jesus begins His exposition, first He rebukes them for not knowing what they should have known. And it's essential to understand, catch this, that Jesus would have never rebuked them had the evidence been obscure or difficult to understand or absent. Now watch this. First comes the rebuke, verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You missed it. There was more. You ignored that. Then comes the statement of fact by way of a question in verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer, the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And then comes the proof in verse 27. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Now, we just looked at the rebuke in verse 25. Bottom line, they did not understand or believe all that the Old Testament taught regarding the Messiah. And this issue of partial understanding is something that Jesus repeatedly addressed in His ministry on earth. And He spoke it both negatively and positively. Negatively, He would say, have you not read? Knowing that they had, but that they'd ignored it. Have you not read the Scriptures? You're wrong because you neither understand the Scriptures. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Positively, He says, search the Scriptures. You go, you search the Scriptures, for they are which speak of Me. Now go back to verse 21. Verse 21. We were hoping. He's dead. But in contrast to Him being dead, we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. The two disciples clearly understood the importance of redemption. Their understanding just didn't go far enough. And the reason was because of their focus. every Jew believed they were automatically in the kingdom of God because they were Jews, the chosen people of God. That's called pride. Consequently, when they thought about the kingdom of God, they were thinking an earthly physical kingdom. When they thought about redemption, they thought only of being redeemed or freed from their earthly oppressors. But the Old Testament, as I've said, is clear that redemption included much more than just physical redemption regarding a physical kingdom. The Old Testament is clear that to be a Jew physically is not enough to get you into the kingdom of God. Later, Paul would talk about true Israel. Not all Israel, he'd say, is true Israel. Speaking of those who missed the point of the importance of redemption, one must be redeemed spiritually from the penalty of his sins to even be able to enter into the physical kingdom of God. But see, they thought they had a pass. And so Jesus says, there is no excuse, you should have known better. And then Jesus asks them a key question. And this is the key question to understanding the role of the Messiah. This is the statement of fact. This is the statement of fact by way of question. Look at verse 26. Was it not necessary? Was it not necessary? Did this not have to happen? Was it not necessary for the Christ, that's the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? This all had to happen, and you should know that. In essence, he says, you understand the second half of the story, but you've missed the first half. You can't even get into the second half unless you understand the first half. The proper focus of Scripture is redemption. The vehicle for redemption is the Messiah. Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So the entire Old Testament pointed to the finished work of the Messiah, and central to Messiah's work was redemption, which is why a suffering Messiah is clear in the Old Testament. Look at the proof then in verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. What Scriptures did they have? The Old Testament. So, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the entire Old Testament, he explains to them what it means by what it says. Moses wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch. The prophets include everything from Moses to the end of the Old Testament. Now, why does Jesus do this? Well, because, as I just said, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the theme of Scripture because He's the final perfect Redeemer. He is the theme of the Old Testament. Everything points to Jesus Christ. All 39 books look to Him, either explicitly or implicitly, starting with Moses in Genesis. And so as these three men walk along the road to Emmaus, Jesus works His way through the entire Old Testament, expositing it for the other two. Now, they already understood the physical kingdom part. He didn't have to speak about that. Jesus had to explain why it is that Messiah must first suffer before the physical kingdom comes. I mean, really, was there a question that the wages of sin is death? Is that a question? Did they really not understand that where there is sin, that sin must be paid for by the death of a substitute? Did they not get that? They did that every single sacrifice with a substitutionary sacrifice. They did that every single Passover. Did they really miss the concept of a blood atonement in the Old Testament? Now, again, the most obvious principle from the Old Testament that they should have understood was that not one of those sacrifices ever perfectly satisfied God's justice. If even one had, they would not have been repeated over and over and over and over again. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, 1 and 2, would later explain it this way. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, all the things point to Jesus Christ, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Those repeated sacrifices never did make that sinner perfect. You always needed another sacrifice because there was always another sin. Otherwise, he continues, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had their consciousness of sin? And so Jesus begins to exposit the Old Testament for these two who had missed the point of the Old Testament. Now, we could spend years, and frankly, we've done that for all the years of our ministry here, 27, 28 years, whatever it is, summarizing the teaching of the Old Testament. MacArthur's boiled down some points for us. Let me give them to you. He writes, no doubt he began with the sin of Adam and Eve, pointing out that their sin had to be paid for by the death of a substitute. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God killed an animal that he had just created to provide coverings for them, picturing the death of an innocent substitute to cover the sin of a guilty sinner. That's Genesis 3:21. His teaching would undoubtedly have included such things as the proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15. What's that? Well, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Then, Abel's and Noah's sacrifices, he'd have to talk about that. Then the ark. The ark, a picture of Jesus Christ as the true ark into which sinners enter and sail safely through the waters of divine judgment. No doubt he covered the ram offered as a substitute in place of Isaac, Genesis 22. Then the innumerable Passover lambs which pictured him as the final sacrifice, Exodus 12. He would speak of the manna, Exodus 16, which pictured him as the true bread from heaven. The bread of life. The five main offerings in Leviticus. The burnt offering, the grain, the peace, the sin, the trespass offering. Of which he is the fulfillment of all those things. Then he had to cover the Day of Atonement. Where he's pictured by both the sacrifice on the altar. And the scapegoat that bore away sin. The rocks that provided water in the wilderness. He's the living water. He is the source of provision for his people. And then the prophet of whom Moses wrote, who was the Messiah, the one hanged on a tree, cursed by God, taken down before sunset, hated without cause, Psalm 69, verse 4. He might have taken them to Psalm 40, verse 7, which the writer of Hebrews applies to the Messiah. He would surely have pointed out the details of his crucifixion given in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Psalm 41, verse 9, 69, verse 21, Isaiah 50, verse 6, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, and chapter 12, verse 10. And then, obviously, he'd have to talk about Isaiah 53. He had to speak of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, which predicted the exact day of his triumphal entry, Daniel 9, 24, 25, and 26. And then Jesus would have explained the prediction of his resurrection given in Psalm 16, 8 through 10. And then many, many, many more passages that had so clearly explained that the Messiah would have to suffer and die to be that perfect final high priest, offering himself up as the perfect final sacrifice. Now stop right there. Listen, you cannot begin, it is impossible to begin to understand what that must have been like for these two men. to have the greatest teacher who ever lived explain His book to them. The living Word explaining the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word to these two men who knew all the details but had never connected all the dots. This is amazing. To have God incarnate tie all those passages together and explain what they had wondered about and should have known. This is God incarnate teaching Old Testament Survey 1 and Survey 2. No doubt, this is the greatest lesson ever. And MacArthur says, at this point in time, these were the two most knowledgeable human beings on the face of the planet. Interesting to note, Jesus will give another similar lesson. This is His approach. He'll give another similar lesson, another exposition to the 11, later beginning in verse 42. He makes the same exact points twice. Well, that brings us to our final point. We've seen the need for understanding, the source of understanding, finally. And by the way, you could summarize point one and two this way. The need for understanding, you don't know all that you should know. You need to be more diligent. Secondly, the source of understanding, you study the Word of God to show yourself approved as a workman. Finally, the response to understanding. The need was their ignorance of Scripture. The source, the exposition of Scripture. The response to understanding is joy. The knowledge of Scripture produces joy. Look at this, verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and He, Jesus, acted as if He were going further. Now, why did He do that? Well, because He wants to see the effect of the Word of God on the lives of these two who had listened. What's clear is that they want more. They're hungering for more exposition. And see, that's what happens when a true follower of Jesus Christ interacts with the Word of God. You hunger for more of it. You long for the clear exposition of the Word of God. Verse 29, but they urged Him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening. The day is now nearly over. Now, it's interesting to note that the word for urged in the Greek literally means to use force. They strong-armed Him into staying. And don't mistake this for hospitality. Jesus implies He has a place to go. But their desire for more teaching prompts them to force Jesus to stay. And it's interesting. Notice, if you will, that they don't ask Jesus to stay the night. Did you catch that? They just really don't want Him to leave. They don't want His teaching to end. Stay with us. Verse 29, so He went in to stay with them. No doubt, the two hoped the teaching would never end. Verse 30, when He had reclined at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, He began giving it to them. Now, if you don't understand the background here, you miss the significance of what's happening here. It's always the host's place to break the bread and initiate the meal. Not the guests. He's the guest, but he's really the host. But see, he's the guest. They don't care about protocol. They just want more teaching. And apparently, the two are so caught up in Christ's teaching that they forgot all about eating, and so Jesus leads the way by beginning the meal. And by the way, it's important to note, we'll see this again next time, it's important to know that He eats a meal with them. Meaning that He's not a ghost, He's not an apparition, He's not a spirit that can't be seen, He's physical.
Verse 31.
Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. What's the question? Why were their eyes opened? Answer, simple. Because Jesus opened their eyes. Passive again. They didn't choose to open their eyes. God had blinded them from seeing who He was. He now opens their eyes. And then look at this. Look at this, verse 31. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized Him. And by the way, He had to have a meal with them so that when they reported this, they could say, hey, look, it wasn't a vision. He actually ate with us. Verse 31. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized Him and He vanished from their sight. Wow, this is interesting. Luke doesn't tell us that He left in the middle of the night. He doesn't say that. He says that Jesus vanished from their sight. To vanish, get this, means to vanish. He disappeared. You say, what is this? This describes for us an aspect of Christ's glorified, resurrected body. Remember, Jesus in His glorified body looked like any other man. He had a physical body, which is why He could be touched. He could eat, demonstrating that He had a physical body. He could digest the food, physical body. But His body also had divine aspects that most likely we will have as well with our resurrection bodies, our glorified bodies. And so Luke tells us that Jesus vanished from their sight. What we learn from Scripture is that Christ could appear and disappear bodily. It seems most likely He did that a couple of times during His earthly ministry. In His resurrection, He passed right through His grave clothes back in verse 12. And as we're going to learn in verse 34, He could apparently travel great distances in a moment, for by the time these disciples returned to Jerusalem, Christ had already appeared to Peter. The fact that He ascended into heaven bodily demonstrated that His resurrection body was already fit for heaven. And yet it was His body. The same one that was missing from the tomb. The same body that still had such identifying marks as the nail wounds and the wound on His side. All demonstrating that Jesus was no ghost or apparition or phantom. Now look at this. This is really interesting. This is really interesting. Look at verse 32. Let's get a running start. When He had reclined at the table with them, verse 30, He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, He began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us? What? What are you talking about? He just disappeared. Notice that there is absolutely no mention whatsoever that Jesus had just vanished. They don't even mention that. Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us? See, that's what they valued the most. Now, here's what you need to see here. And I mentioned this to you earlier. What set their hearts on fire was the exposition of Scripture they had received from Him. That to them was more meaningful than the fact that He had just vanished. And what did they do? They got up that very hour. It's nighttime. You don't travel at night. They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Verse 34. Saying, the Lord has really risen. Do we have a story for you? They're almost home to Emmaus. They turn right around. They immediately go back into the pitch black night, headed toward Jerusalem to share with the other disciples the knowledge that they alone possessed, that Jesus is suffering and resurrection. Guess what? It was all firmly rooted and explained and pointed to in the Old Testament. Here's the point, and you cannot miss this. As I've already told you, the response of these two men is based on the truth of the Word of God. Because remember, their hearts are burning. They're marveling over Scripture being opened up to them. And the principle is that it's the truth and not the person that changes a heart. When the truth of Scripture becomes clear, the heart is set on fire for joy and for testimony. They were overwhelmed with joy. They instantly got up and went to testify about what they had seen. MacArthur writes this, "To know the true interpretation of Scripture is to know God and realize how His plan is unfolding and His sovereign purpose is being accomplished. And the result is joy, understanding that our sovereign God is in control of all things and that His plan is being accomplished perfectly." This indeed is one of the most wonderful accounts in the New Testament. Here these true followers of Jesus Christ leave Jerusalem, headed home absolutely shocked and devastated because they cannot begin to comprehend what has happened. In their minds, centuries and centuries of hopes and dreams have literally just died. A stranger joins them on their journey and rebukes them for their failure to study the Word of God as deeply as they should have. He rebukes them for placing their expectations above the clear teaching of the Word of God. Their quote, systematic theology overwhelmed their biblical theology. Because their biblical theology did not meet their expectations. The stranger then proceeds to exposit the Old Testament to them, demonstrating the death of the Messiah and the fact that that has been the plan of God all along, and all this time it was right there in the text. Right there in the text. Their response, overwhelming joy. Overwhelming joy to understand from God incarnate Himself that not only is Jesus alive, but also is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. I often wonder what heaven will be like. Will our minds instantly know all the pieces, how they all mesh together perfectly? I can tell you, for any true expositor of the Word of God, the excitement is not in preaching. It's never in preaching. I'm preaching to an empty room. I hope someone's out there watching, listening. The excitement comes in looking at a verse you have seen 40 years and seeing something new. And then to discover that the Reformers and the Church Fathers and the apostles and Jesus all said the exact same thing. Often I'll say to myself, how did I miss that? It's right there. Word of God's alive. And it's active. This is a great, great passage of Scripture. Jesus said, "I have to go. I'm going to send back the Holy Spirit. He will reside within you. And He will help you to understand the Word of God." Which tells us that when we're struggling to understand the Word of God, good possibility there's some sin in our life that needs to be cleaned up. Because when we sin and fail to confess and repent that of that sin, it grieves the Spirit, it quenches the Spirit, and He can't do what He's supposed to do to help us to understand Scripture. Great passage of Scripture. Father, thank You for our time together. What a wonderful time we've had looking at this passage. I'd love to come back and just preach it again because it's just such a what. I can't imagine these men. And then when it dawns on them, God opens their eyes, Jesus enables them to see that it's Him teaching them. Oh. Well, Father, thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for a church that loves the teaching of the Word. Bless them for that. Keep them safe this week as we make our way through this interesting time. As always, we want to do it for Your honor and Your glory. And Father, we confess we long to be in heaven. We're so tired of this fallen world, and yet we know we're here for a purpose, and we want to fulfill that for Your honor and for Your glory. And so strengthen us to do just that through the indwelling Holy Spirit. All these things, Lord, we pray in You. In Your name, amen.